So yesterday morning, my son, who is all 5 years old, we were going to a soccer game, the Mighty Bulldogs, and on our way there, he's like, "Dad, I want to listen to sports music to get hyped up." And I'm like, "Yeah, you do. Let's do this." And so I'm putting on every awesome song that I can think of. Like, all right, what are all like the most requested songs that like athletes use to get all hyped up? And then one comes on and he goes, "Dad, I love this song. This is my favorite singer in the world." And I was like, "Okay, and whoever you think it is, you're wrong." All right? Because I took a screenshot to prove who it is, because this is the song that came on, and this is the artist who was singing. Maybe it's gonna come up. It might not. Okay, it was "In the Air" by Phil Collins, and which is just not on any five-year-old. Like, it shouldn't be on any five-year-old's top, you know, artist list. And so it's those moments that I just think I'm either killing it as a dad or I am failing miserably. It's one or the other. And you might be wondering, what does that have to do with today's sermon? And literally nothing. That was too funny of a story, and I just really needed to tell it to somebody. Shifting into the sermon today, we're going to talk about John. We're going to talk about the ending of John, very specifically after Jesus has died. So we've been walking through the entirety of the gospel, and we've been seeing how John presents the story and the narrative of what Jesus was doing in the world. And we got to the place where Jesus has died. And at this point in the story, everybody's sad. Everybody's depressed. Because you and I know where the story's going. If you don't, spoiler alert, like, Jesus comes back from the grave. But also the book's like 2,000 years old, so you should read it. And in that, though, Jesus is about to come back from the grave, but all of his disciples, all of his followers are grappling with the fact that they have spent 3 years following this man that they thought was going to transform the world, and he died in this like horrible, humiliating fashion. And they're trying to figure out, what does this mean for me? What does this mean for my life? And what we're going to do is we're going to dive into this passage in John 20. We're going to see what happens when the disciples are first presented with the notion that Jesus has come back from the grave. So in John 20, at the very beginning of the chapter, it says this. It says, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.'" Mind you, she doesn't think Jesus rose from the grave. She thinks like the authorities came and stole the body, right? So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, this is one of my favorite passages. It's one of the funniest passages to me. And the reason it's so funny is you'll notice in there that it talked about a disciple that Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is a title, a nickname, that's a little bit cocky, right, for that person to think that. But more importantly, it's a title that only appears in the book of John. And it appears specifically 6 times near the end of the book of John. And every time it does, it's talking about this disciple who seems to be like a little bit wiser, a little bit better, a little bit smarter than the other disciples. And the very end of John, the last few sentences of the John, the author reveals he's the disciple whom Jesus loves. It was like, he's the guy. Makes it a little bit more cocky at that point, doesn't it? And so in that, it's like, okay, why does he keep putting this in there? And I love this. I think it's so funny, this passage specifically, because like, he didn't have to say that he could run faster than Peter. He could have just said they both ran for the tomb, but he had to make fun of Peter in that moment. And I think that's hilarious. Like, he turned this gospel into a diss track right at the end of it, like he's Kendrick Lamar or something. And in that, he decided that he was like, oh, I need to prove to everybody how great I am. And he didn't have to say that, but he wanted to. And the reason he wanted to, we're going to get into here in a minute. But what John understood was that the hero of this part of the story isn't actually even one of the disciples. It's Mary Magdalene. And that's who we're going to focus on today, is Mary Magdalene. Now, when you hear Mary Magdalene, most of you, or at least a lot of you, are probably thinking like, oh, I know that name. She's the one who was a prostitute that Jesus saved, right? No. Not even a little bit, but it is the most prevailing theory, the prevailing notion, perspective on Mary Magdalene. And the question is why? Because there's nowhere in scripture that indicates that she was a prostitute. The reason why is because there was a guy who gave a sermon one time, Pope Gregory the First, or Gregory the Great. Again, very cocky nickname. I assume he gave it to himself, which is really weird, right? He gave a sermon one time back in 591 AD. And when he gave this sermon, he conflated three different women in the Bible. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, and then just a completely unnamed woman who was named as a sinful woman that Jesus redeemed, that Jesus saved. Now, why did he conflate these three women? I like to assume he just forgot he had to give a sermon that day. And so he's like throwing stuff together and just did really bad pre-sermon work. And also at that time, he's like, there's no internet. Who's going to fact check me on any of this, right? And so like, and in his defense, he's right. There was no internet. But also in his defense, write better sermons, right? Like, be better than this. And so he ended up combining these three women into one person. And apparently gave a sermon that was so incredible that up until 1967, when the Vatican actually publicly corrected the assertion that he had made, all these people in the world just assumed that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, and she absolutely wasn't. Because again, nowhere in scripture does it even say that. It doesn't even say that about any of the three women. The closest thing that would be to that is that it says that the woman, the unnamed woman who is sinful, is that she wore her hair down. And Gregory must have been like, well, everybody knows that women who wear their hair down must be promiscuous or something, right? And you're like, that's why you're single, Gregory. That's why none of the women like you. And so in this, Mary Magdalene gets this bad rap, and it's really unfortunate because she is one of the most faithful followers of Jesus. And in fact, she is so faithful that she gives us the example, honestly, of how we ought to live and operate in the world. Because Mary Magdalene is ought to be most famous for being the first person to learn that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. She's the first person to know that Jesus rose from the tomb. In all four Gospels, it names that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb first. And that's incredible for a couple of reasons, because first, like, all the Gospels have their own different perspectives. So there's only a few details, a few specific stories, et cetera, that make it into all four accounts. But Mary Magdalene being the first one there is always in the story. The second one being is that Mary Magdalene is a woman. And in this time and in this day and age, she didn't have a lot of, like, women didn't have all this social standing that they should have had. And so if you were going to, like, make up a story about this guy rising from the dead, you probably don't use a woman as your first witness to this. And so for me, it always actually gives greater weight, greater credence to the fact that Jesus did in fact rise from the grave, because that's not who they would have used to say this is the first person to have risen, or this is the first person to have learned this notion. And the reason that that's such a big deal is because when all the other disciples scatter, Mary Magdalene stays faithful. When Jesus is arrested, he's up on the cross. Every other disciple, including the one that Jesus loved, they all ran away. But Mary stays faithful. And this is why John, like for me, this is probably why John includes this moment that he ran the fastest to get to the tomb, because he's like, oh, I want to kind of like correct my image a little bit because I got scared and I bailed out when she didn't. And even after the death, she decides to go to the tomb. And you have to realize that, like, she wasn't going to the tomb expecting there to be some miracle. She wasn't going to the tomb expecting there to, like, Jesus to, like, be there and to greet her. She's going there because the woman's just sitting in darkness. Like, the woman is just sitting in pain and in grief because this man who she followed, this man that she believed was genuinely trying to transform the world, that was trying to bring the kingdom of heaven here to this earth, died in front of her very eyes. And she's going there looking for closure. Because we all have that moment where we're just sitting in so much pain, we're sitting in so much darkness, and we're like, I don't even know what to do with this. I don't even know, like, what I'm supposed to be feeling. But it's that moment where you look up and you're just like, God, I don't know where you are right now, but you're not with me. Mind you, Mary actually genuinely does not have Jesus with her in that moment. And it looks different for all of us, right? It can be that we are in a fight with our spouse, right? It could be that we're like struggling with our kids or with a family member. It could be that just like the weight and the pressure of the responsibilities of this world have become so much that we look up and we go, God, where are you? Because I can't do this on my own. Like for me, and this, there's a moment when my son was first born. He was probably about 4 to 6 weeks old or so. And like, I remember I love him, but he was a really hard baby. And like when, in that moment, I remember looking at God and being like, God, I don't know where you are right now, but I kind of feel like we ruined our lives because like, I don't know that this is so difficult. And like, I love him and I feel embarrassed. I feel ashamed that like, that's what I felt. It's like, oh man, this baby like ruined our lives because we didn't know what we were doing. And he was just a difficult baby. But I remember feeling alone. I remember feeling like God had abandoned me. I remember feeling like even though I was reaching out to God, that I wasn't getting anything back in return. And the most difficult thing about that is the fact that like I intellectually, I know that God is always present, that Jesus is always present with us. And so even if I don't feel it in that moment, I do know that he's there. And this is the same truth that Mary herself is going to get confronted with, because the next thing that happens in the story is that the disciples leave because the tomb is empty and they're like, that's weird, and then they bail out again. But it says, picking up in verse 11, it says, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Because again, she just thinks that the body has been stolen. It says, as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Mary followed Jesus for years. And in the midst of her brokenness, in the midst of her darkness, she's looking at him in the face, and she didn't even recognize him. It's the harder part of faith, in my opinion. The hardest part of faith is that like when we're in our broken moments, when we're in our darkest moments, that we look up, we're looking for God to be present, and we cannot see God. And it's not because God's not present. It's because for one reason or another, we're not allowing ourselves to see. Because we're so convinced that we have all the right answers. We're so convinced that we understand how the world works. We're so convinced that like we have the plan that's going to make sense. That anything that happens in this world, it can't possibly be because God's done it. No. There's some other explanation. There's some other reasoning, etc. And we talk ourselves out of believing that God could be standing in front of us. And it's the most heartbreaking thing, because when you realize that somebody is just incapable for one reason or another of seeing God, all you see is just, it's just heartbreaking. That's the only thing I think of this week when the story of the Cowboys player Marshawn Nealon, he died by suicide this week. And listen, I don't understand everything he was going through. I don't know what was going through his brain, but here's what I know. I know that this guy had an amazing week because he literally scored a touchdown in the NFL a couple of days before. So from like a worldly standpoint, the dude's got a lot of great things happening for him, and yet he was battling some pain and evil in him to where he felt like that was the only option he had. And here's what I know is I know that he wasn't alone. I know that God was with him, and I know that there's no way he was able to see God for some reason. I don't know why, but I know that if he had seen God, he would have known that there was hope. I know that God loved him. I pray that God is embracing him right now. But we tell ourselves that we have the best answers, and it prevents us from seeing God literally in front of us because we start trusting our head more than our heart. We start trusting our head more than our souls. And our head's only going to take us so far. Because the thing that transforms all of our hearts is not this amazing intellectual argument. It's this moment where we have this interaction with God, with Christ himself. See, because the next verse that happens in Scripture, the next verse that happens is this. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. It wasn't an intellectual argument. It wasn't telling her, like, listen, this is how the body was healed, etc. It wasn't even him saying, it's me, Jesus. It's him saying her name. When we talk about resurrection, we talk about what it means to be resurrected. We talk about the redemption of the world. A lot of times what we'll do is we'll talk about things from a large-scale perspective. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of heaven here to earth. Jesus came to save all of humanity, all of creation. We take very large umbrella perspectives. But the problem is when we do that, we oftentimes lose sight of the fact that one of the most important things that Jesus was doing was he was bringing resurrection and redemption and salvation at a personal level. That Jesus got up on the cross, not just for like conceptually all of creation. He got up on the cross for Jimmy Decker. He got up on the cross for Brian Colligan. And it's that moment when we acknowledge that, when we realize that Jesus is trying to save us and to be with us personally, that our hearts can be transformed, that we can actually move from the darkness into hope. It's when we realize that Jesus is saying our name. For me, it was when I was in ninth grade, I was on this youth trip, and I remember like going into it being like, I just don't understand any of the things that y'all are saying. And I remember this moment where Jesus just said, I'm just trying to love you. And it changing me. Because this is the thing that changes us. When we remember who we are, we remember who we were created by. Because listen, this world has a lot of things going for it. But it's never going to be sufficient. But like, remember that scene in The Lion King when Mufasa is like, Simba's like out in the wilderness and he looks up and he sees his father, and his father looks at him and says, Simba, remember who you are. Remember who created you. Remember where you came from. Remember what your purpose in life is. Remember who you are. It's this personal interaction, not of, hey, you should feel good because I redeemed all of salvation or I give all of creation salvation for you. But it's, no. I came for you. And when we do that and our heart is transformed, that's when some of the work of faith begins. Because the next thing that Jesus says, the very next thing that Jesus says is, Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Do not hold on to me, for I have not ascended to the world. It's him looking at her and saying, listen, don't cling to the things that exist in this world. Don't cling to this earthly realm, but put your foundation in something greater. When we talk about what's going on with confirmation today, we talk about this in terms of them coming to realize that this world is really compelling. But as long as we're grasping onto this world, as long as we're holding on to this, we're never able to actually take the hand of Jesus and walk with him. And this is the thing we're called to do. We're called to take the hand of Jesus and to walk alongside Christ as he walks alongside us. And so his calling is that, hey, as you've come and your heart has been transformed, let go of the things of this world, release them so that you might have new life. And then when we're able to do that, we're able to do the last part of this story of Mary. We're in the last verse of this passage. It says, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord, and she told them that he had said these things to her. Where she goes and she becomes the first witness to the resurrection of Christ, the first witness of the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Because this is what we're called to do, is we're called to go out and we're called to share this story with others. Through our words, through our actions. So that they themselves can move from that point of darkness to that place where they hear Jesus calling out their name themselves. This is the story of faith. The reason I love this passage is because it encapsulates every facet of faith. And it's these five key elements that are going to be thrown up on the screen behind me. But it starts with us in darkness. And from darkness, it goes into recognition. Into recognition. Into release. And into witnessing. The entirety of faith is broken up into those five pieces. And what I know is that each and every one of us here is in one of those parts of our faith journey. We're either sitting in darkness, or we're crying out to God and we don't see that God is right in front of us. Or we're hearing God say our name and it's filling us with hope and peace. We're feeling called to let go of the pieces of this world. Or we're feeling called to go out and to witness. Every single part of faith is encapsulated into those five pieces. And if you take nothing else away, I hope you take away one of those words that where you're sitting in right now in the hopes that God can move you from that into that next place. And to do that, to inspire that, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to do communion, because the truth is, all five of those facets of faith is encapsulated here on this table. Because it was at this table that the disciples felt darkness start to creep into the world, where they learned that betrayal was coming to the man that they had followed. It's in these elements that we often misrecognize how God is at work in the world, because we tell ourselves that this is just bread and juice, and we fail to realize that this has the full power and the weight of God. It's at this table that we are personally invited to come and have a seat here, knowing that Jesus invited the very man who would betray him, and therefore each and every one of us are invited to be at this table as well. It's at this table that we're called to come and to sit at the foot of this table and to leave everything else in our seats behind us so that we come with open arms to receive Christ. It's at this table that we receive the power of God's grace so that we might be strengthened for the work ahead of us. All these things and more happen because when we come to the table, we celebrate on the fact that on the night in which Jesus gave himself up for us, he broke bread, saying, take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Eat of this in remembrance of me. And when the supper was over, he poured out the cup and he said, drink of this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you individually and for many, for the forgiveness of your sins. Will you pray with me? Gracious and loving God, pour out your Holy Spirit on us, gather here on these gifts of bread and juice. Make them be for us the body and the blood of Christ so that we might be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by your blood. God, as we come forward to this table, let us come forward at wherever we're sitting in our faith, and God, inspire us to move to that next step through your work of grace, through this meal. It's in your Son's holy and blessed name we pray. Amen.